Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is my delight to be with you today. On The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Any question of any kind, any question you have biblically, theologically, spiritually, practically, any way that I could be of help to you on a practical level, talk about moral, cultural issues. We didn't even talk about Israel. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. I've also got some email questions I want to get to, but before any of that, I planned to do this on the show yesterday. I said a few times I was going to do it, and then when the show was over, I realized I never got to it. Genesis 49:10, a well-known messianic prophecy, and the question is, why is it translated in so many different ways? So I'm going to read from the King James, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, the end of it, "unto him shall the gathering of the people be," most translations, New King James and others say, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people," or peoples in plural. Obedience is better than gathering. But what about "until Shiloh comes"? Here's the HCSB, "the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes." ESV, "until tribute comes to him." NIV, "until he to whom it belongs shall come." NET, "until he comes to whom it belongs." NLT, "until the coming of the one to whom it belongs." Complete Jewish Bible, "until he comes to whom obedience belongs." New Jewish Version, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, so that tribute shall come to him, and the homage of peoples be his." So what in the world do we make of that? How is it so different? Well, it's that one word, Shiloh in Hebrew, or Shiloh in English. What does it mean? And there are two different potential spellings for it. In the main text, and then you have a marginal reading that reflects another possible spelling. Well, some said that it just means until Judah comes to Shiloh, and so until maybe the Ark of the Covenant is settled in Shiloh, and there's some leadership and governing now from Shiloh, and that really doesn't make any sense, and it's not reflected in these translations. Is it a proper name? That the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. We say, yeah, well, Shiloh, that's a messianic prophecy. Shiloh refers to Jesus. Well, what is Shiloh? What does it mean? And some say, well, what it means is it has to do with rest, and Shalav, that it has to do with rest, and it's the man of rest and peace, and it could be. It's just an unusual title not reflected elsewhere. What if it was read differently? Shiloh. Shy meaning tribute, low meaning to him. So the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and the obedience of the people shall be his. This is how we see it's a messianic prophecy and a prophecy of leadership in Judah. Is that what it means? Or the one comes to whom tribute belongs. That's instead of taking Shiloh as a proper name, we take it as two words, Shiloh, tribute to him, or the one to whom tribute belongs. And that's how many translators understand it. So reading the same Hebrew text, but understood differently by seeing it as two words rather than one. And that makes sense to me, till the one comes to whom tribute belongs. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Have you read my latest article? Was Martin Luther an anti-Semite? Have you read that? If not, go to thelineoffire.org, check out the latest article. Also, I encourage you to read the article posted before that. We're battling demons more than Democrats. In other words, if you're a conservative, you voted Republican, and you're just looking for the Republican Party to change America, or Donald Trump to change America, or the Supreme Court to change America, we're in a spiritual battle. Neither party is the savior. Whoever is the president is not the savior. It was not Obama. It's not Trump. Even if they were the finest men who ever set foot on the planet, they are not Jesus. They're not the ones that are going to turn the heart and direction of the nation, all the more when they are flawed human beings like everyone else here on the planet. There must be awakening that begins with us, and it's going to happen with us on our knees. It's going to happen with us repenting of our own sins. It's going to happen with us living out our faith in a holistic and consistent way and being fishers of men and women. All right, so read the latest articles. Also, check out my latest video that asks the question, is being black a social construct? I interact with Rachel Dolezal's recent comments on a BBC program. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the phone starting in New Brunswick, Canada. Reese, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi there. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Yeah, so my question is about certain words in the Bible. Sometimes when I read, I notice a note that says, the meaning for this Hebrew word is uncertain, or the meaning for this Greek word is uncertain. So I'm just wondering, first of all, why is that the case? And second, how did the translators come up with a word if the meaning is uncertain?
Yes. All right. So it is a fact that there are words in the Hebrew Scriptures, even more so, and the Greek New Testament as well, that are difficult to understand or translate, especially the ones that occur only one time. And the technical name for that, Reese, is hapax legomenon, words that are once said, and therefore you only have it one time. How do you know what it means? And sometimes we just have a word two or three times, but the meaning is disputed. So there are several different ways that we do our best to understand the meaning. And for the most part, we can have good confidence in terms of the overall meaning. And there's never a verse of life and death application, a verse where if we don't understand the meaning of it, we can't worship God rightly or serve Him, where we have ambiguity. But there are quite a few words that are difficult. I translated the whole book of Job for a commentary I'm going to be putting out on it, and it was very challenging. Job probably has more difficult words than any other book in the Bible. Okay, so we here's how we work it out several different ways. Let's focus on the Hebrew, okay? One thing we do is we see, does it have cognate words in other Semitic languages? That what the Semitic languages have in common is a root system and a common vocabulary. So it can vary from Semitic language to Semitic language. In other words, the same root can have one meaning in Hebrew and a little different meaning in Arabic and a little different meaning in Babylonian and a little different meaning in Phoenician. But we'll look at the cognate evidence first. This is something I specialized in my doctoral work at NYU, really looking at cognate evidence for the meaning of words and things like that. So sometimes you can say, okay, we only have this word once in Hebrew, but it appears to be the same root that we have here in Arabic and Akkadian. And there it means this. And here that meaning would seem to make good sense. So that's one way that we look at it. We look at the cognate evidence. A second way that we look at it is we look at the ancient translations, because when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, they had to wrestle with this. When it was translated and paraphrased into Aramaic in what's called the Targums, they had to wrestle with it. When it was translated into Syriac in what's called the Peshitta, or translated into Latin in what's called the Vulgate, all these different translators had to wrestle with the meaning. So we look to see how they translated it. And then we see, okay, so maybe based on that light, we can see what the word means. In other words, they understood it to mean thus and such, let's go back and revisit it. If it now lines up with the cognate evidence, you can say, even though we only have it once here, we have a pretty good idea of the meaning. We see how it's used in other related Semitic languages, and we also see how the ancient translators translated it. And of course, the first and foremost thing, which is taken for granted, is you're always looking at the context, the immediate context for insight from it. And then sometimes you may not have that exact word, but you have other words that are closely related to it etymologically. They come from the same root, the same background. And you say, ah, right. Okay, so that helps clarify. So that's how we know. And that's how we determine. But again, some translators will just want you to know, hey, we're not sure. And For example, the what's called the Tanakh version, the New Jewish Publication Society version, they'll say meaning of Hebrew uncertain more than most other translations. The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was prone to lean on the Septuagint, the Greek translation, much more than many other translations. And I don't think that was the right move. And sometimes, you know, it's only indicated in the footnotes. But for your average reader of the Bible, and for me as a reader of the English Bible, I feel confident in what I'm reading. I feel confident that this is God's word in English for me. And here and there are verses we need to study more to determine exactly what they mean. And in rare cases, we're not 100% sure, but none of those are essential for our faith.
Great. Very helpful, as always. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, sir. Glad to help. 866-348-7884. We go to Washington, D.C. Cynthia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for having me. I enjoy your show. I definitely am, of course, I was married before, and I'm interested in dating, and a friend of mine who is Jewish says, you need to marry a nice Jewish guy, but he's Jewish, and we got into the discussion about conversion. Is it possible for a Christian and a Jew to marry? We also different cultures, like, you know, of course, I don't think that matters, but being Black, you know, I think we have more in common than not because of our histories and different things like that. So I feel very comfortable. But I just want to know, what your take is on that.
Sure. Cynthia, is Jesus the Lord of your life?
Yes.
And you believe that salvation comes only through him?
I do.
All right. So that would be the obvious question. If you join together with a Jewish person who does not believe in Jesus, so now your master, you're submitting to your master, Jesus, Yeshua, as Lord, and your husband doesn't believe in him, and you're married to someone that you believe needs the Lord and is lost without him. So, and the thing that's most important to you fundamentally and foundationally, you're going to have differences. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So certainly a marriage is the deepest yoking we can have. And if the person is not a believer, now we have an unequal yoking. And ultimately, there's going to be a conflict in the marriage because it's difficult for the two to be one when you cannot both submit together to the Lord. And if you say, well, look, he believes in God, he just doesn't believe in Jesus, again, that's the fundamental conflict. That's going to be the fundamental issue. And you want someone that you can practice your faith together with. You want someone, say, if you're raising children, that you could raise them to know the Lord and believe the same way. So you might meet a Jewish guy that's a great guy in many ways and respectful and believes in God and wants to do good. And it's a caring person, but ultimately you will not have spiritual harmony. Ultimately, the deepest part of your being in relationship to God is something that he won't be able to relate to. And to be stark about it, whether the person was church-going but wasn't really a believer or a Muslim or a Jew or an atheist, spiritually speaking, it's light with darkness. Even if the person is a fine person in many other ways, spiritually speaking, it's trying to join light together with darkness. So I'd encourage you, Cynthia, to meditate on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Meditate on that about being unequally yoked with unbelievers and ask yourself how that would work then, how you could make a lifelong covenant to be with someone that does not share your most intimate faith and does not share your view of spiritual authority in terms of the Lord being the Lord, and that ultimately you could not give yourself to the things that are most important to you with his participation, you're ultimately going to have that serious divide. And then the more time goes on, the more you're going to be praying for him to come to know the Lord and burdened because he doesn't. All right, 866-348-7884. May God give you grace, Cynthia. I appreciate you calling in. Hey, we come back. I've got an important announcement for everyone listening in D.C., Maryland, Virginia, on our great station, Wava FM.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of today's broadcast, 866-348-7884. Any question you've been wanting to ask me, anything you're struggling with biblically, theologically, controversy in your church, maybe personal Bible reading, you're wondering about something, trying to figure out how to deal with moral and cultural issues. Give me a call, 866-348-7884. I want to do some email questions first. Jason, I was wondering, brother, if you know of anyone in Austin, I assume Austin, Texas, is making disciples, whether by church or by person ministry. Hey, I'm reading this on the air to say we appreciate you sending us questions. Can we recommend a local church? And or what about this? That we're unable to respond to specific questions recommending churches or ministries. And folks want to ask us, what about this church? What about, should I go here? Should I go there? Those are things you have to work out. And I'm even reluctant to just weigh in on what's my view of this ministry, that ministry, as if I'm God's policeman and you just need my stamp. I know you respect my viewpoint, and I hope that I'm worthy of your respect in giving it, and that I give these things carefully. But it's just not our place to weigh in on every local church, every ministry, every book, and et cetera. So if it's something that's major that gets national attention, that then we're much more ready to weigh in. So second part of the question, what's your thinking on the Last Reformation, lastreformation.com, Last Reformation video? On the one hand, I don't want to refer to anything as the last because we don't know how much more time we have. You know what I'm saying? The last revival, the last outpouring, the last this, the last that. We don't know how much time we have left. Jesus could come in 10 years or he could come in 100 years. And trust me, when I got saved, the idea of Jesus coming 145 years from then would have seemed pretty outlandish to me. But frankly, the idea of him coming in 45 years would have seemed outlandish. And I got saved for 45 years ago. So I don't want to style anything the last this or the last that. But is there something God doing fresh around the world with an outpouring of his spirit and signs and wonders and massive numbers of people coming to faith? Yes, absolutely. And is it often a movement that needs maturing and growth as well? Yes, absolutely. Okay. So yes, I believe God's doing something. I just would not style the last Reformation, the last anything, as I say. All right. So I said I had a special announcement. Everyone listening to me on Wava FM, one of our favorite greatest stations in America, we have been with you daily, 5 days a week, right here on this station, this very same time, Monday to Friday, so your time, 2 to 2:30 p.m. every single day, 5 days a week since 2011. That's right. And candidly, we have actually raised money in other parts of the country in order to be on the radio, because it's a great station that blankets D.C. and goes all the way into Maryland, all the way into Virginia. And when we started our national expansion in 2011, because I've been on daily radio since 2008, but when we started our national expansion in 2011, the first two stations that we said, this was one of the first two that we said we have to be on, we've done a major expansion. However, we know we've ministered to you richly through that area, but there has not been sufficient listener support to allow us to stay on the air there. We also air later in the day on Wava AM, so a few hours later in the day for one full hour. So we are making a programming change. And because of that, you will not, at least for the time being, you will not be hearing us from 2 to 2:30. You will not be hearing us on the radio. But fear not. Fear not. If you don't subscribe to our podcast, you can do that. And every day you'll get, it's actually 2 full hours of radio. You'll get on podcast every day. It's free. Or every day, later in the day, you can just go to thelineoffire.org and catch up on the show there. Thelineoffire.org, a few hours after the show, it's posted. You say, no, I like listening live and calling in. Perfect. That's what I wanted to hear. So here's what you do. Just go to thelineoffire.org, and between 2 and 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, bing, you just push on that. And when you do, you'll see listen live. You'll see it right there in front of you. So you're driving in your car, do it on your cell phone. You're sitting at home with a computer, work, and you're able to listen as you're working. You've got your tablet. Go to thelineoffire.org. Just click on listen live between 2 and 4. You can listen live, call in the same, all of it unchanged. And one more thing, if you have an Android phone, we're delayed on our Apple phones, but if you have an Android phone, download the Ask Dr. Brown app, A-S-K-D-R Brown, Ask Dr. Brown app. Not only will you have my latest articles, latest videos right at your fingertips, but you'll also be able to listen to the show live right there. So just on the app, just push the button, you listen live, you say, yeah, I think I want to call. Boom, push the button to call. It's all programmed in. So don't miss a beat. Don't miss a second. We're not going anywhere. We just have to make some programming changes and pray with us. Our goal is to expand and get to more and more people around the nation. But simply for financial reasons, we cannot go into debt trying to be on a radio station, obviously. So we're here to serve you, minister to you, and we're not going to miss a beat. We're going to continue to do it. We're going to continue to do it on the radio, on internet, many, many different ways. All right, I'm going to go back to the phone shortly, but a quick question. This is from Philip. What was the original Arabic pronoun for the word God before it was replaced with the proper noun of the Babylonian moon idol, Allah? So many scholars believe that Allah, or Allahu as it's contracted, that is not the God in Arabic, but rather the name of the moon god, and that's where it came from, that this was the god that Muhammad believed was the supreme god, the superior god, and said, get rid of your other gods and just follow this god, Allah, who was the moon god. Arabic apologists would say this. Arabic apologists said that the Arabic word for God, I'm trying to make this simple, is illah, illahu, illah, all right? So that's the Arabic pronoun for God. And you still have that. If you're just talking about a God in Arabic, illah, and contracted illahu, that's just the nominal case ending, illahu. So a Muslim apologist would say this. The way you say the God is al-illah, al-illahu, al-illahu. That's how you'd say it. And said enough over a period of time, al-illahu, al-illahu, al-illahu becomes Allahu. And that's how you have the God, the God. Others say, no, that's the name of the moon God. But in any case, Allah is God in Arabic. To this day, Allahu, the God would be al-illah, al-illahu, the God. All right? So is that how we get Allah, Allahu, or is that the name of the moon god? That's the debate. But for sure, the way you say God, like a God in Arabic, is Illah, Illahu. All right, pretty simple. You know, well known, no dispute or argument over that. Hey, friends, this is the last day when you become a torchbearer, one of our monthly supporters, helping us with $1 a day or more per month. So $30 or more per month. When you do that, not only do we send you a brand new message every month, give you access to online classes, 15% discount in the online bookstore, special insiders news and prayer letter, but we're sending you a special resource package, 3 wonderful gifts when you sign up to be a torchbearer this month. Help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Glad to take your calls on a wide range of subjects today. We go to Roswell, Georgia. Arthur, welcome to the line of fire.
How are you, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well. Thank you, sir.
Got a question. I'm the father of Jonathan, who organized the debate in Atlanta.
And, awesome. It was awesome. Great to meet you last week, and he's an amazing young man.
Absolutely. Let me ask, here's my question. I think it's on page 168 of book two on theological objections. You basically said in 2 Samuel 24:18-25, specifically verse 25, and 1 Kings 18, that in 2 Samuel that David sacrificed to the Lord and there was no temple. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah made sacrifice and there was no temple, and those sacrifices were accepted. In the debate, you talked about how Daniel, there was no temple, but Daniel just repented, there was no temple. Do you think, even though it was not written, that Daniel, since he knew the Torah, that he could have done a blood sacrifice for as atonement for his sins?
No, I don't believe it. Let's first think 1 Kings 18 with Elijah. He is in northern Israel, where they are idol worshippers, and neither of the temples there is acceptable to God. They were idolatrous temples. So he is repairing a broken altar there and calling the people to turn to Yahweh in repentance. David's act was different because there was a tabernacle standing then, right? And that's the place where the sacrifices were supposed to be offered, yet he offered his because he did some priestly ministry, even as a king. All right, so the big question is, then why couldn't Daniel have done that in exile? Because at this point, the temple now had been built in Jerusalem, and it had now been destroyed by God in judgment. And that was God telling the nation, you're under my wrath. And until that temple was rebuilt, they knew that to offer sacrifices, to do anything like that, would be forbidden. Now, it's not to say that other communities in other parts of the world didn't do that. They may have. But as a God-fearing Jew, he would know he's got no business doing that. God has given a clear and definite word that the nation is under judgment. That's why all he does is plead for mercy. And the whole goal is to be restored back. And if you'll notice in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they come back and begin to rebuild the foundations, walls of the temple, as soon as they even start on it, they immediately start offering sacrifices, because this was something they knew was important and essential for many reasons in God's sight. I would have no thought of Daniel doing that. And all he could do was plead for mercy. And then, of course, through him, God gives him a further revelation about the coming one, so he can believe what God has promised about redemption coming and redemption being made, and thereby, just like Abraham believed the promise given to him and was justified, so Daniel, through repentance and faith, could be justified as well.
Because of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, whatever.
And if he had the prophecies of Isaiah, if he was familiar with them, so... But again, the key thing is, and we'll come back to this on the other side of the break, Rabbi Freitag pointed to Ezekiel 14 and said, look, it refers to Daniel as righteous, you know, Noah, Daniel, and Job. It points to them as being righteous. But actually, that's probably the worst example he could have given, and I'll explain why on the other side of the break. You've got questions. We've got answers. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. It is my joy and privilege to be with you answering your questions. So, Arthur, I guess I'm speaking to Arthur off the air then. So, Arthur, the other point I wanted to make was this, that Rabbi Freitag in the debate pointed to Daniel as a righteous man, even though he lived in the exile, so didn't have a temple where he could offer sacrifices. How could he be righteous? Again, we're righteous through repentance, faith, and obedience. So he did believe the promises of God. They were revealed to him. He had no temple in which to sacrifice. He turned to God. He was seeking to live a righteous life. But in no way did he say, well, we don't have a temple. We have prayer, but we don't have a temple. We have another means of atonement. No, he's ashamed, and he's broken, and he's repenting. But why was that the wrong example for Rabbi Freitag to use? My point in the debate in terms of keeping the law was not that God does not want us to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Right? The New Testament is filled with commandments. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law to fulfill, but to fulfill. So Jews relate to the Torah in light of Jewish tradition. We relate to it in light of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit. We don't say it's abolished. We say it's fulfilled. And now we build on the foundation. We don't get rid of the foundation. That being said, I don't want to put my trust in keeping the law. I don't want to put my trust in keeping the law and repenting. I want to put my trust in the mercy of God displayed to us through the Messiah's sacrificial death. And you say, okay, but why was it wrong to use Daniel as an example, how you can be righteous without blood sacrifices? Well, what's written there in Ezekiel 14? That God's saying that the wickedness of that generation was such that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were around, three men of legendary righteousness, that they would only save their own souls or their own lives. In other words, that they would not be killed or judged. And this is three men of three different generations, okay? Some scholars debate, was this the biblical Daniel because the word is spelled differently, and would Ezekiel have known about Daniel? There's a whole debate. Let's just assume it's the biblical Daniel. So you're telling one person in the whole generation. Is that your hope? Okay, fine. One person in the whole generation. When I was on Phil Donahue's show many years ago, when he was back on the air for a year, I was on with Rabbi Shmuley. He asked me, is Mahatma Gandhi, you know, good enough to get in? And I said, if Mahatma Gandhi rejects God's mercy, he's not good enough, you're not good enough, I'm not good enough, we all need mercy. And Gandhi was an extraordinary man in many ways, but a fallen human being like everybody else in other ways. Okay, so what's the point? The point is that the world wants to point to different examples. You heard this rabbi wanted to point to a different example. And the example actually defeats the whole purpose of what they're saying. So I also could have answered Donahue, yeah, Gandhi and Mother Teresa are good enough to get in. I don't believe that. But I could have said, yeah, they're good enough. Where does that leave you? Where does it leave the rest of the world? Okay, even if there's this person of legendary sainthood and they're good enough to get in. And? Where does that leave you? Where does it leave everybody else? It's like, okay, we now have entry level. In order to get into this academy, you have to be at least 8 feet tall. Oh, so anybody can get in, yeah, if you're 8 feet tall. So the whole thing is ultimately self-defeating, that argument. 866-348-7884. Let's see. This is from Jay. Dear Dr. Brown, I've enjoyed your recent courageous articles about gay issues at Town Hall, one of the websites where I write, townhall.com, but you can get all my articles on lineoffire.org. I've had some gay friends and have been interested in this issue, particularly from a biblical perspective. My wife and I have been married for nearly 30 years. We've long noticed that there is a hormonal factor to sex, both in terms of pleasure and overall good health. We well understand that the hormonal interchange between a husband and wife is important and can bolster the immune system, improve mood, many other things. It would seem that this should be an important issue to add to the discussion over homosexuality. Perhaps the high incidence of emotional and health issues among gays can be contributed to the inherently hormonally imbalanced nature of their lifestyle. Is there any supporting research that the interaction of male and female biochemistry has a health and emotional benefits? If not, perhaps there should be. Thank you for your great work, Jay. Jay, this is an interesting question. And what I would say is this. Look at it from this angle. Number one, that physically God made men to be with women and women to be with men. And when we violate that, and then when we violate it in terms of outside of the context of marriage, then we have problems. So male-female promiscuity leads to sexually transmitted diseases and other issues like that. When you then have men with men, women with women, God did not design us for that. So there are various health risks, especially men with men, that arise. In the same way, what a woman provides for a man and a man provides for a woman emotionally and in terms of that type of interaction, emotional, spiritual interaction, that is going to be unique to male plus female, not male plus male or female plus female, no matter how sweet and devoted the couples may be. So because of that, you have another factor, which is the emotional health. And then if God did not intend us to be together, his full blessing cannot be on us. And it's not surprising that there's a higher use of drugs, alcohol, so higher rate of substance abuse, higher rate of suicide, depression in the gay and lesbian community. And recent surveys have indicated that you can't just blame it on homophobia and societal rejection, that there are other issues as well that come up that cannot be ignored. Now, as for biochemistry and hormonal interaction, I'm not quite sure I follow the point there. In other words, I don't think that male-female interaction changes either one's hormones, but to the extent that we are normal in our male-female hormones, and you know that contributes to the dynamics of the relationship in different ways. But the bottom line is, when you break it down, because it violates God's best, God's order, God's plan, there will be attendant difficulties and problems. And I think you're highlighting some of them from this angle as well. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Kenji in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
I'm sorry.
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I had a question about the new covenant because I know it's found in, I think it's Jeremiah 30 verse 30 or 31 verse 31, I believe.
Yeah, Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And while I was reading it, I read the new covenant, you know, when this new covenant is in place, that the law and the knowledge of God wouldn't have to be taught anymore because he would put it in our hearts. It would be sealed. So the question came to me is how can we have a new covenant now when we're still teaching and we're still trying to find God? How can a new covenant even apply?
Yes, sir. We're in a transition age, and it's a wonderful question. It's an excellent question. It's something that I was challenged with in the debate last week, and I've written about extensively in my Jeremiah commentary and in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. We are in a transition age right now. You can call it, as some scholars have, already and not yet. We're seated in heavenly places, and yet we're still living here in this physical world. We are recipients of eternal life, and yet we still die physically. We have one foot in the world to come and one foot in this world. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance, and yet we don't have the fullness of that inheritance. The Messianic age has begun, but we're still praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is broken in, but we're still praying for its full manifestation on the earth. So it's the same thing with the new covenant. On the one hand, we have experienced the reality of a changed heart and a changed life. We have experienced the reality of new birth. We have experienced the reality of forgiveness of sins that the passage speaks about. And we have experienced the reality of the law being written in our hearts. So, in fact, when we are born again, that's one of the great signs of it, that now we desire to do God's will. And the things that we used to hate, we now love. And the things we used to love, we now hate. We have a new nature. And yet we know that we're still struggling with sin in certain ways. We know that the whole world does not yet know the knowledge of God, and that the house of Israel and the house of Judah do not have the full knowledge of God. So we're in a transition age. The new covenant has been inaugurated with the blood of the Messiah, and it is now increasing and spreading through the earth. And when the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, then we'll see the fullness of it, just like we see the fullness of everything else. Does that make sense?
It does. It does for the most part. I feel as if you know, the Most High made it clear in the Tanakh that he was merciful, and he had mercy on those who found his laws righteous. So, I just don't see where Jesus falls in, because a lot of the teachings that come from the New Testament contradict the Old.
Oh, so you got a whole different question here. Stay right there, Kenji. I'm going to talk to you on the other side of the break. Of course there's no contradiction. Zero. Zero. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so back to Kenji in Boston. Yeah, I didn't know where your question was coming from, so I answered it in the way that I thought would be helpful to you. But of course, if Jesus is not the Messiah, then there is no Messiah. There never will be, because the Hebrew Scriptures made plain that he had to come and do his priestly work, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, making atonement before the second temple was destroyed. And the Hebrew Scriptures made plain that he would be a son of David, yet greater than David. The Hebrew Scriptures made plain that he would function as both a priest and a king, and as a priest would deal with sin and make atonement. The Hebrew Scriptures made plain that he'd be rejected by his own people and yet would become a light to the nations of the world. And if, again, Jesus hasn't done it, we'll never have a Messiah, because he had to come and establish those things before the second temple was destroyed. That's quite explicit in many passages in the Hebrew Bible. So,
the only difference between Jesus and all the other prophets that they never received the praise. They always gave the praise back to the Heavenly Father and the Creator. You know, that was one of the biggest differences between the Hebrews and all the other religions, is that they gave the praise to the Most High and the Most High only.
Well, Kenji, what happens in the New Testament when the miracles happen? The people praise God, and he brings all glory to God, but he's also part of the Godhead. But he always pointed all attention to the Father, that when the miracles were happening, it says they praised the God of Israel. Have you actually read the New Testament yourself? Because you're saying things based on gross misconceptions.
In Philippians 2, verse 9, if you go in Philippians 2, I believe...
Right, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, but the fact that the Most High says that he wouldn't give his glory to anyone else, but then Jesus will...
To the glory of God the Father. But Jesus and the Father are one, Kenji. That backs up the point I'm saying. And the Hebrew Bible calls the Messiah Mighty God. So what do you do with that? And it says that all nations will come and bow down before him and honor him. That's in the Hebrew Bible. You're going to just throw out the verses?
In the Hebrew Bible also says that the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one, and he is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. So when Moses was called as a Savior, he didn't give the, like, no one worshiped Moses.
Because he's created.
The Most High.
The Son, right, exactly. You're proving my point. You're proving my point. One God who sits enthroned in heaven also fills the universe with his presence, and at times comes and appears among us on the earth, and he did that in the person of his Son. So we don't worship any other God. We worship one God and one God only.
All right, well, you said there's no contradiction, but I'll ask you this. In the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, it speaks about Lucifer and how he wanted to be like God. And it was like, you know, of course, God calls us to be servants, which we all submit to God, and he calls us to be servants. But in Philippians 2, it's not verse 9, but before that, it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And it says, Christ did not think it was robbery to be equal to God.
Because he was God, right. He is one with God, yet he became a servant.
So why would God call us to be equal to him when he called Lucifer, like he condemned Lucifer?
Kenji,
that he wanted to be
Isaiah 14 is about an angelic being who tried to exalt himself to be like God. The Son of God, who is equal with God, humbles himself. Hey, Kenji, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
You did call my radio show to ask me a question, right? But you don't seem to really be listening. All you seem to be is responding with arguments. It's like you're not processing what I'm telling you. So how can I help you? How can I help you if you're not processing anything?
Let me answer your question. You said that Lucifer is an angelic being, but in verse 16 of chapter 14, it says, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble?"
All right, Kenji, it doesn't say Lucifer. It says Hillel. I'm trying to help you out without getting into Hebrew. It's Hillel ben Shachar, shining one son of the dawn. And it's about the king of Babylon, all right? And behind the fall of the king of Babylon is the fall of Satan. I'm trying to simplify things for you. But obviously, you're not here to learn. You're here to argue. So I can't help you. You'll never grow, and you'll never discover the truth if you just want to argue. I can really help you. I can help you with your questions. But if you're here just to argue, I can't help you.
All right, well, that's true. And I don't come to disrespect your show. I didn't come to argue with you. But
how can I help you then? How can I help you?
All right, well, how is Jesus necessary if the Most High stopped receiving sacrifices? And he said in Hosea 6, verse 6, that he values obedience over sacrifice. And that was
so he throws out the Torah? Right. He also says in Isaiah 1, I don't want your prayer and I don't want your Sabbath observance because you're hypocrites. The problem is not... Right, so we shouldn't pray then. God doesn't want prayer? Would you agree God doesn't want prayer? We shouldn't pray?
No, I would agree that he doesn't want us to put anyone before him.
No. That's not what it says there. Kenji, that's not what it says. He says, when you pray, I won't heal your...
Hosea 6 and 6, it says that...
He wants mercy, right, because the people thought they could practice hypocritical religion. All right, tell you what, Kenji, let me just talk to you here for a moment. You are grossly misunderstanding the Bible. I don't know where your ideas are coming from, what your background is, but the Hebrew Bible made explicit that we needed atonement for our sins. And when sacrifices and offerings were foundational for that. Read about the Day of Atonement. We need blood atonement because we're guilty. Either God destroys us for our sin or he puts the punishment on a righteous one. So here an innocent animal symbolically took the place of the guilty people. All right? If we would repent, God would have mercy and pour out his judgment instead on the substitutionary sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, it prophesies about the Messiah. The sacrifices were pointing towards him. Why? Because God is merciful and he is just. All right? He's merciful and he's just. So someone has to suffer. There has to be punishment. But God's saying, you're all guilty. I'm going to pay for it. And I'm going to put it on my son. What does it say in Isaiah 53? We thought he was dying for his sins. We now realize he was dying for our sins. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us, and that he became an asham, a guilt offering. And if we'll turn to him in repentance and faith and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm guilty. I know I deserve judgment, but I believe that Jesus, your son, died for me and took my place, and I ask you to forgive me and give me a brand new heart. He will do it. You'll now understand. You'll be living out the reality of the new covenant because you'll be experiencing it in your own life. Without him, Kenji, you're going to stand before God and be found guilty on that day. And God says, I paid the price. My son paid the price for you, and you decided to do it on your own. My dear sir, don't let that be the case. Keep listening. I do want to help you find the truth about God. My friends, be sure to visit thelineoffire.org for our latest articles and videos. And my bottom line, let us pray for the opening of the eyes of those that don't know him. Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you know what today is? It's Friday, and that means you've got questions, we've got answers. Everyone just tuning in, welcome to The Line of Fire. Any question you have of any kind, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, go ahead and give me a call, 866-348-7884, if you need clarification on something we teach or believe. If you have a different viewpoint and you want to raise an objection, if you want to challenge me on something, you just got a question, Bible, theology, culture, Israel, give me a call, 866-348-7884. And with that, I'm literally going straight to the phones. We go to Long Island. Damien, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, it's an absolute pleasure to speak with you, Dr. Brown.
Well, thank you.
I have two questions, or three, actually. So one was that, you know, I wholeheartedly believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. I do. But, you know, I have my pastors always talk from the Old Testament, and I know it's God's word, but, you know, isn't that a covenant between the Jewish people and God? And how then should I, as a Gentile, look at it? Look at the Old Testament. Should I mean, not that I don't need to look at it as something that verifies that Jesus is Lord, but it's not, is it something that I really need to be well versed with in this day and age because I'm a Gentile and I'm not a Jew?
Yes, Damien, you are to be well versed in it, but for the right purposes. Paul writes in Romans 15:4 that everything that was written beforehand was written to give us hope and help us persevere in the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, that what happened to Israel is an example for us. And there's much in the Old Testament that's not in the New. The book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, the book of Job, the prophetic literature, all the history, that's not in the New Testament. The foundations laid in the five books of Moses, that's not in the New Testament. That's the foundation. So we read both. We study both. It's all the Bible. The only Bible that the early followers of Jesus had was what we call the Old Testament. But everything that's preached and taught ultimately should be pointing to Jesus. In other words, there are laws that God gave Israel that were for Israel. So when you read the dietary laws, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to keep them or called to keep them. You're free to if you want to, but they weren't given to you as a Gentile believer. But you learn from them. You see how God was teaching Israel separation and things like that. That being said, if I'm reading, say, the instructions for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus, beginning in chapter 25, and I'm finding it maybe a little dry, or I'm reading the genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, I'm finding it a little dry, I would read that more quickly than I would read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, for example. So you want to give more attention to those things that have more immediate spiritual application, and then read the Old Testament as God intended it now as the foundation of the faith on which everything else is built. So be familiar
all
with
right,
it,
thank you.
Learn from it, but in that way, in a foundational way. All right, next question.
I've read a few places where Jewish people believe that David is the Messiah. How do they come to that conclusion? Or is that something that maybe I read on over the internet that's, you know, maybe only like a few Jewish,
yeah, it's a bit of a people believe. Yeah, it's a bit of a misunderstanding to say that. There are passages in the Hebrew Bible, for example, Ezekiel 34, that says that my servant David will be king. And there are some that say it will actually be David risen from the dead. But Damien, what's normally believed is that it will be a new David. So traditional Jews believe that the Messiah will be the son of David, so he will be a greater David, not David himself. But it comes from Old Testament references about David. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for being part of the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, last question, Damien on Long Island. I figure as a fellow Long Islander, you can get your questions out
yes.
quick, so we're good.
Yes.
We're good here.
Thank you. My last question is about Hasidic Jews. I took a class with several of them, and back in college, and I had an opportunity to speak with them, and I was a Christian at the time, and I thought maybe I can witness to them, but some of the beliefs I was very thrown back on because I was asking them about heaven and hell. One, they said to me, there is no heaven. And the other one was about hell. They said, this girl told me that, oh, hell is being thrown from one side of the universe to the other while your hair is being pulled out. And she goes, oh, my God, I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to think about it. And I was like, where are they getting these strange things from, especially people who actually know the language and you would think they're inundated with the word?
Hasidic Jews, Damien, are ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they certainly study Scripture, but they study much more Jewish tradition. Some of them may actually believe in reincarnation. Some believe, perhaps many believe, that all Jewish souls were originally at Mount Sinai and that were just reincarnated through the generations. Some actually believe that. It's called the Gilgul. So it's similar to reincarnation. And as far as heaven, they believe in the world to come, and they believe in resurrection. Their emphasis might be more on an earthly type of, new heaven and new earth, or heaven on earth type of thing, as opposed to the goal is when you die, you go to heaven. And maybe they were contrasting that view with what they perceived Christians believed. As for hell, this particular tradition that this one woman may have known, it's certainly not the mainstream of what I've heard over the years, and what's reflected in the New Testament and fiery judgment and things that reflects ancient Jewish beliefs and tradition as well. They may believe that there is not eternal punishment for people, but only temporary punishment, and then some ambiguity after that in terms of what happens. But suffice it to say that it's not their main focus. Suffice it to say that their main focus is on pleasing God in this world. And then if they do that, then they want to go on studying Torah and pleasing Him in the world to come. But if you want to just get some general overview of these different issues, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions. So my name, Michael L. Brown, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You'll find a lot of relevant information there. And thank you for the kind words. I'm glad you enjoy the show. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Carrie in Yuma, Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm so excited to be here.
Well, thank you.
Thank you. I had a question about salvation based on leading people in a prayer of salvation versus salvation based on the example of Peter saying, repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it more common for preachers at a pulpit to lead people into a constructed prayer of salvation, repeat after me type of prayer, rather than for those people who are asking how to be saved to be presented with repentance and baptism as Peter presented it in Acts?
Yeah, it's something that we're very familiar with in our culture, Carrie, and some think that's just the way it's always been done, but clearly that's not the way it's always been done. Yes, there have been calls for a response. I do believe in altar calls. I do believe in calling people to respond. But often what we do falls far short of the biblical goal. So let me answer on three levels. The idea that you just repeat after me and pray this superficial little prayer and you go home and now you're saved forever, and no matter what happens in your life, whether you're changed or not, that you're saved, that to me is very misleading and deceptive. There's no evidence that just saying a little prayer is truly turning someone to the Lord in a real born-again experience, so that someone can just repeat after me, pray this prayer. You tell them now you're saved forever. No matter what happens to you, you're always saved. Even if there's no change in your life, you're saved, and no one can take away your eternal life. That's a damnable statement to make, because it's going to give false assurance to people who've never really been born again. You say, yeah, but it says if you believe in your heart Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, you confess him as Lord, then you're saved. Right? Confessing him as Lord does not just mean making a statement. It means he's now the Lord of your life. He's now the master of your life. You now live for him. So first thing is, yes, there's a superficial way that we do it, which is deeply concerning. Second thing, what we need to do is call people to truly repent and then to instruct them that they need to be baptized. In that culture, it was understood that a ritual immersion for cleansing of sin was something that would be done. There were some Jews that were ritually immersed every day. Some do it to this day, ritual cleansing every single day. In other settings, when there was preaching of repentance, like, you know, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, that's what you did, right? So you were, it was part of the Jewish culture. When if you were on our tour of Israel last month, and when we were in Jerusalem, you would have seen, okay, here are all these different baptismal pools all around where the ancient temple used to be. And that's because you had so, you know, people were getting ritually immersed all the time before they went into the temple and things like that, or as a sign of repentance. So it's a little foreign to us now. It's more of this sacrament of something that's done separately. So we need to connect it more closely to water baptism, to salvation. We need to make clear that this is something that God requires of us, and it's a public sign and testimony, and it is part of our salvation commitment. And then what we need to do is really call people to get right with God. I don't mind if someone leads a person in a prayer to explain to them what's happening, what this means. Do you confess your sin before do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Yes. You know, Luke 18, the publican beats his breast, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner in need of salvation? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? Yes, excuse me, I do. And you ask God to forgive you, and now you turn your life over to him. From here on, you desire to live for God, and you're asking God to forgive you and give you new life? Yes. Well, if someone truly does that, then you want to pray with that person and really help them understand what it means to follow Jesus. And one of a well-known Bible teacher years ago said, when people say, I want to be saved, say, saved from what? You know, what do you understand? What do you believe? And really help to ground them more deeply. So number one, I have a real issue with the superficial message and the superficial just pray this prayer thing, you know, and you don't even have to have a change of life and you just give someone some kind of stamp of eternal assurance. That's dangerous. Number two, I don't have a problem with leading someone in the prayer if it has depth and if it brings someone into reality. And then you want to spend time with that person. You want to pray with that person. You want them to really look to God and ask for forgiveness. It's nothing you earn, but you're talking about changing the rest of your life. You know, you wouldn't even buy a car with that little preparation, let alone pledge to be married to someone for the rest of life, let alone submit to someone as Lord the rest of your life.
Yeah.
So we want people and in that regard, you want people to be under real conviction. You want people to really recognize their need for a Savior. You want that fruit to be ripe before it's pulled off that tree. And then thirdly, we need to do more teaching on water baptism, the importance of it, and tie it in much more closely with salvation. I have colleagues, when they lead someone to the Lord, and that person, I mean, right on the spot, this person says, I really believe God's changed my life. I want to live for him. They say, all right, let's get baptized. Right then and there. And they find that, all right, let's get over to some water and baptize you. They do it immediately.
Yeah.
And that, you know, to go that far, you obviously have to really mean it.
Yeah. No, I appreciate you answering that, because that's been I was kicked out of my house for bringing that up 20 years ago.
I'm sorry.
As a teenager.
I'm sorry you were kicked out.
It's very divisive. So, I appreciate you taking the stand that you have, because it's a divisive issue, because people truly believe in a prayer that is common, and I'm not mad at the people. As more so, it's concerning from the teachers who teach, when it just diminishes Peter having the keys to the kingdom, the gift of the Holy Spirit, being a part of the church, there's so many things that are connected when those things have been separated, your salvation as opposed to baptism and how baptism is turned into a work or the separation.
Yeah, exactly. There are lots of misconceptions, lots of misconceptions. The thing is, what we need to do is call people deeper. Hey, a book I wrote in 1990 that would have backed your position because it was out over 20 years ago, right? How Saved Are We? I really raised some very serious questions. Still in print today, How Saved Are We? It's a book that really shake a lot of believers as they read it, but it's saying something more. There's something more. Yes, Jesus is the Savior, but He really saves. He really transforms. And we're going to live the way we used to live. Thank you for calling.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. I'm hoping next week to get Lieutenant Governor Dan Forrest on the air with me in North Carolina to discuss what happened with the partial repealing of HB2. Folks on both sides are very unhappy with the bill. The biggest concern to me is this. If the lawmakers thought they were doing the right thing, then why be bullied by the NCAA? Why be bullied by the media? Why be bullied by big business? If you believe you're doing the right thing, why be bullied? So Lieutenant Governor Dan Forrest has stood strong for these issues over the years, so I'm eager to hear his take on this, because I obviously have some questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Kim in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thank you for calling.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is coming from Titus, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, the office of a pastor and an elder. From these verses, it would indicate they are only meant for men. Now, would this be correct?
Well, that's certainly the norm. We do know that you have, for example, the judges of Israel were all men except Deborah. You have that exception in the Old Testament. And there are women that seem to have different leadership roles that Paul refers to in the New Testament. But I believe that normally speaking, governmental authority should be male. Women can serve and minister in many, many different ways in the body, but I believe that those verses do point in that direction as well, that that's presupposed that you are dealing with men. So I know God has raised up women in different settings, and I know there's some women who are mightily anointed who have sacrificed and served and have been powerful leaders and have served as pastors and elders. But I believe that the normal pattern for governmental authority, so those that are governing in that respect in the body, that should be male. That's the normal pattern as I understand it scripturally.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. I appreciate that. And trust me, I know that there's massive discussion about this, but I just say, just look out in general. Look at world governments and see if it's not predominantly male. Look at church leadership, senior church leadership, and see if it's not predominantly male. I believe it's a calling issue and that we have these different makeups and callings and we're used in different ways, even in a household. I believe that that the husband and wife, on the one hand, they're in mutual submission one to another and learning from each other and honoring one another. And the husband's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which is pretty massive, right? At the same time, the husband is the head of the home. It can be abused, but that's what I believe God's established there. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Maxwell, welcome to the Line of Fire. Yeah, sir, I can't make out what you're saying. Howard, see if we can sort that out, and we'll get back with Maxwell. Let's see here. Teresa asks, via email, I know we have power over the devil as believer, And the word says, the Lord rebuke you. Well, that's one instance where we're told that Michael, when dealing with Satan, said, the Lord rebuke you in Judah, Jude 1. Is it written anywhere where I can actually say, I rebuke you, Satan? I know we submit to God and the devil has to flee. There's so many things said and done that are actually not done in Scripture, so my stand against the enemy gets weakened at times. We have to worship in spirit and truth, not necessarily the way man tells us to. Could you please respond by email, because I may not catch you on your show. Well, what we do, Teresa, is we send you an email telling you we answered your question on the air, and this way you can then listen as you have the opportunity. We send you the link, and that's how we do it, because we can't respond to, well, if we respond on the air, we let you know, so this way you won't miss it. Okay, so in short, I believe it's fine to say the Lord rebuke you. Zechariah 3, the Lord rebuke you. You know, that phrase is used as well, dealing with Satan. And that's what Michael the archangel does. But I have no problem, because we have the authority of the name of Jesus, saying, I rebuke you, or get behind me, because we have the authority of Jesus that we're using. So this is not, as long as we understand it's not by our authority, but by his authority, then I don't find it unscriptural. There are others who say, I prefer to say the Lord rebuke you, and those are the words I use. That's perfectly fine. But I don't believe it's unscriptural. As we submit ourselves to God, we are the ones resisting the devil, and therefore we can say, get behind me, Satan, as long as it's done by the authority of Jesus. All right, we reconnect with Maxwell in Fort Lauderdale. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well. Thanks, sir.
All right. My question today is about the Levite priesthood and the mixing of Ethiopians into the house of Israel. All right. I take you to Genesis chapter 50, where it says that Joseph in Israel, he marries an Egyptian priest and has two children from him, and they become the tribe of Benjamin. And then we have in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, Moses, the house of Levi, marries an Ethiopian and has children from Sephora and produces sons Gershom and I can't remember the other son's name right now. But the
that's a Midianite woman.
Midianite?
So that, yeah, Midianite. It's not, Numbers 12, it says he married an Ethiopian. And the question is, even the word Cush
okay,
there.
Midian is a land. The Ethiopians inhabited the land of Midian.
No, they didn't. Here's the deal. The word Cush in Hebrew has several different meanings. One meaning has to do with what is Ethiopia today, all right? But there are other meanings that are referring to another part of the ancient world that are not connected with the Ethiopian people. So it's debated. Cush, you'll see just where Cush recurs, for example, in Genesis 2, is talking about something totally different part of the world. It's not over in Africa. It's over in Mesopotamia in Genesis, the second chapter. So if you just look in any major Hebrew dictionary, you'll find that Cush has several different meanings. So there's a debate about, did Moses marry another wife, Numbers 12, and they were upset with that, a Cushite woman, or is that's how it's referring to the Midianite woman, and Cush has a different meaning there. But anyhow, so your question is there a connection between Ethiopian Jews or modern the inhabitants of Ethiopia and the tribe of Levi?
No,
is that your question?
I'm just Negro Jews in general, because for some reason they're being phased out of history. I don't understand why that is. And me, myself, I just want to bring more light to the situation that ancient Hebrews were Negroid.
Well, the ancient Hebrews were not Negroid, but there were Negroids among them. The ancient Hebrews would have been more of a brown-skinned people, but there were Negroids among them for sure.
And then I bring you back to the question of Ham himself, okay? Everybody says in the Christian world that Ham was black. I don't understand how a black child produced by a black mother and a black father.
Okay, so we'll come back to Ham on the other side of the break. Stay right there, all right? Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us on the Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. If you're listening to me anywhere near St. Louis, I'll be at Grace Church again my third straight year with them, or two straight years, so three straight times. Wonderful congregation. I'll be speaking Saturday night, twice Sunday morning. So for all the info, go to thelineoffire.org and just check on my itinerary. All right, a question has been asked of me regarding Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. And is it true that Ham was black? Well, I don't see any evidence for that. Could be, but I don't see any evidence for that. From what I understand, and I'm not a geneticist, but from what I understand, that the three that you could explain how all genetic qualities could have been found in Noah and his wife, or Noah's sons and their wives, and that as they are then scattered throughout the earth, then all of the other genetic qualities that we see with the various peoples, Negroid, Caucasoid, different ones, those that are, you know, we would classify as Asian or Hispanic today, or Caucasian, or Negroid. Again, these are just different terminologies used. None are meant to classify in an offensive way. That all the genetic qualities could have been found in just a few people. And then as they continue to scatter around the world, then those genetic qualities continue to develop, and then the peoples take on more distinctives, living in different cultures, climates, etc., and marrying among themselves and so on and so forth. Again, I'm not a geneticist. I'm not an anthropologist, but this is what I understand. But I have – you say, well, Ham, does it mean black? It actually just means hot. Does it mean burnt? It means hot, but the original meaning of the word and what it's associated with, we don't know. But to repeat something I said many times, from what we understand, the ancient Israelite people would have been darker skinned than a white man and lighter skinned than a black man, and that they would have been more brown skinned like a Middle Eastern person today. From what we can understand, and from the iconography, from the ancient descriptions and things that exist from paintings, and you'll even see in the Egyptian hieroglyphs and the paintings that accompany the inscriptions and things, you'll see sometimes the Egyptians with their African slaves, their Nubian slaves, and the Nubian slaves are darker skinned with different facial structure than the Egyptians. So you see this. Were there Negroid people among the ancient Israelites? Yes, seems clear. And then over the years, as there was, say, the tribes of Israel scattered in different parts of the world, and then intermarrying with peoples in different parts of the world, intermarrying with Caucasians, all right, intermarrying with dark-skinned Africans, as these things happened, then what came out of that was where you have black Jews, for example, who continue to exist today, Ethiopian Jews. But I don't believe that the original Israelites looked like Ethiopians any more than I believe the original Israelites looked like me, looked like a European, okay? These are things that happened as there was intermarriage with other groups, but those groups married into the tribes of Israel. If the children of Israel married out into those groups, they disappear from history, all right? The bottom line is, though, that our salvation does not come based on skin color, nor do we divide over that. We're one in the Messiah. But here's what I challenge Christians to do. The church has often presented Jesus as this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, European, Caucasian, European white man. And that's not accurate. That's not accurate. Well, draw yourself and say, okay, what if he was Asian? How would I relate to him if he was Asian? What if he was black? How would I relate to him? Because it challenges a lot of your paradigms. And of course, the skin color is completely secondary to him being our Savior. But I like people that challenge your thinking and relate as other cultures do.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me just explain one thing in terms of what I was suggesting regard to race, ethnicity, skin color, that many people have been asked to look at Jesus a certain way, and he's been presented incorrectly as a white European. And it's distanced himself from his Jewish roots. It's distanced himself from his Middle Eastern roots. And you say, well, it's just, it's not, we understand that's not what he really looked like. Oh, okay, fine. So what if now he was pictured as a black man? Instead of as a white European, as a black man. Would you have a problem relate? Well, that'd be different. Oh, well, you're asking a black person to relate to him as a white person. Well, what if he was presented as an Asian? Well, he wasn't an Asian. No, I don't think he was an Asian. I don't think he was black. I don't think he was white. He was Middle Eastern. But you get the point that we just expect as say, American believers or European believers that everyone's just going to relate a certain way. Or we picture Paul, well, he was like a European, you know, a white European guy, or Peter and Moses and Isaiah. Well, that's not the case. So let's jar our thinking a little bit and let us then think in a larger way in terms of the world church and believers around the world, as well as in terms of the Jewish roots of our faith. That makes sense? 866-348-7884. Let's go to Michael in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. Hello.
Hello, go ahead.
Yes, I have I like to hear your, I need a little help. I have a young Jewish, Messianic Jewish friend at work that we've been learning well from each other over the last 2.5 years that he came on. But the other day he corrected me in the fact that Jesus was not God. That there was only one God.
Mm-hmm.
And I've done a lot of research and talked to several Messianic churches about that, and that seems that that's actually a movement through the church that's not correct. And I like help on helping him.
Yeah, sure thing. Of course there's one God and one God only. We all believe that. No one argues that. But what we can demonstrate is that he's complex in his unity. Is he one like this pair of glasses that I'm holding in my hand is one, or this pen that I'm holding in my hand is one? Is he one the way we as human beings are one? So he is complex in his unity. It's interesting that the same word used for one, echad, in Deuteronomy 6, where the children of Israel say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's interesting that the first time that's used is in Genesis 1, there was evening and morning, one day. So it's evening and morning together make one day. And then in Genesis 2:24, the man and the woman come together, Adam and Eve come together, and the two become one flesh. So again, you have one used for the two becoming one. And then you have in Exodus 35 that the various parts of the tabernacle come together, and there's one tabernacle. So God is one. But how do we understand his unity? And of course, in Scripture, we understand him as Father, Son, and Spirit, what the church is called Trinity. So the best way to help him is Scripture, and then even insights into Jewish thought and tradition. And what I'd recommend that you do is just go to my Jewish website, okay? Messiah. It's realmessiah.com, all right? And if you're at my overall website, askdrbrown.org, just click on Jewish. But otherwise, go to realmessiah.com. And when you're there, you just want to look at, where is it here? Hang on. Answers. All right. So realmessiah.com, just click on answers, and then you'll see your different choices, and you want to look at the theological objections. So it's real simple. Realmessiah.com, click on answers, and then go to theological objections, and you'll see the very first one: Jews don't believe in the Trinity. We believe in one God, not three. If you claim Jesus is God, then you're guilty of idolatry. And you can act. There's a written answer and there's a video answer for each one. So realmessiah.com, and then click on answers and theological objections, and you'll see I address those issues head on. And I'd encourage you to watch them together with him, or
okay,
say, hey, watch these, read these, and then let's talk together. Hopefully we can help sort that out for him, okay?
Sounds good. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Thanks for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. You say, I didn't know you had a Jewish website. Oh, yeah, we got a ton of stuff all there for you. Yeah. And as more funds come in, we're going to make more and more of the material available in Hebrew with a major campaign on intranet to get Jewish seekers to go to the website. Yeah. All right. We go to Kingston, Massachusetts. Don, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I've had a question for a little bit. I know there's some people who say that Genesis, or at least maybe parts of Genesis, like 1 through 11, was written probably after the exile. And my question with that was regarding to marriage, because you see there's a lot of multiple marriages in the Old Testament, as far as like one person having multiple wives. And I've heard, dogmatically say it, but I've heard that people start doing one man, one wife after the exile. So I was questioning whether that clause that's in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, if that came after the exile, just because I don't know why God would say this was from the beginning and then never say anything about it for the whole time.
Yeah, well, actually, in point of fact, divorce is not mentioned until you get to Torah, and that certainly wasn't God's ideal. But no, even after the Babylonian exile, Jews continued to have multiple wives. And in fact, Judaism proper didn't even put a ban on it until about 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. So what you have is God's ideal, and then the realities of things in a fallen, messed up world. So you have a polygamy already in Genesis 4, but every example you have where there is multiple wives taken, be it Abraham, Sarah, then taking his concubine, Hagar, as a wife, be it Jacob marrying two wives, you always have major problems because of it. Deuteronomy 17 warned that the king should not have too many wives. And again, it's just like divorce. Jesus said it was given because of the hardness of heart. It was not God's intent at the beginning. So we have the pattern which is extolled is a man and woman coming together for life. And when you have polygamy, you have consistent problems because of it, but it was part of the world then. It was also sometimes the only way that people could preserve generations if women were unable to have children and a man had multiple wives and was actually able to provide and support. Sometimes it was the only way for generations to survive, but it was never God's ideal any more than divorce was God's ideal. And so we learn in different ways in the Hebrew Bible. We learn not just through saying this is right, this is wrong, but also through examples. So we see the many, many problems that are presented through polygamy in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus reinforces in Matthew 19, one woman, one man, together, the two becoming one for life. And then Paul instructs that elders are to have one wife only. And then he says that the people should follow the examples of the leaders. So this is a holistic way of approaching things. But honestly, Don, to this day, missionaries have learned that if they go to a polygamous culture and they preach the gospel there and people are saved, that aside from a man with multiple wives being forbidden from being an elder, those people are welcomed in the church as believers. And then they work on teaching the next generation, because they realize you can't correct it immediately. It's going to take a generation or two to fix. And again, it's not like God says anywhere in the Bible that if your culture is you can have multiple wives, that you're going to hell for having multiple wives. So it's something that's bad, but needs to be corrected over a period of time in certain settings.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, and again, Don, there's no evidence that it stopped after the Babylonian exile. In fact, we know it didn't. But thank you, as always, for the call. 866-348-7884. All right, tell you what, I don't have time to answer another question now, but I've got little bit more time after the break to come back. So who will we go to next? We'll go to Orlando and then George next. So we'll go to Florida and Texas next. So stay right there. 866-348-7884. We've got some wonderful, exciting announcements about some TV shows that are going to start airing both in April, one on NRB TV, the other on God TV. We're really excited about these. You'll be able to watch them all over America and the God TV shows all over the world. And, of course, everyone can watch via internet around the world. So can't wait to share more with you about that in the coming days. We'll be right back.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. My great joy to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Hey, friends, just want to encourage you to visit the website, thelineoffire.org. And if you're not one of our regular monthly supporters, Torchbearers, if you enjoy this broadcast, if we've ministered to you, Paul said, let him who's taught in the Word share all good things with his teacher. And I want to encourage you to partner with us as we proclaim salvation to Israel, as we are your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, as we help ignite the fire of revival in the church and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So your partnering with us goes a long way to holding our hands up to do what we do. And this is the last day this month. We have a very special thank you gift to everyone who partners with us to become a torchbearer. Three wonderful Jewish resources we're putting in your hands, plus all the benefits that come your way every month as a support. And the greatest benefit is treasure in heaven and the satisfaction of knowing that you're part of every good thing that happens with this ministry. So to find out more, go to thelineoffire.org. We want to send you a hardcover copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. We want to send you a DVD from Think It Through. My TV show is aired on location in different parts of America called Jesus Can't Be the Messiah. Of course, we answer that. And then a CD with audio highlights from the Line of Fire broadcast that we did live from Israel five straight nights during our Israel tour about a month ago. So take advantage of that when you become a torchbearer. Last day to get this very special resource package is our thank you gift sowing into you when you stand with us. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Orlando in High Point, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Mr. Brown.
Hey, doing well, thanks.
Yes, my question deals with, since Passover is coming, and the blood and the mercy seat, back in the Old Testament, the people, I mean, the high priest had to get in there and sprinkle the blood in the mercy seat, right?
That was on the Day of Atonement.
On the Day of Atonement, yes.
Yes.
That was for the full year for the Jewish people.
Yes.
But since Jesus died for our sin, when was his blood sprinkled in the mercy seat? Is there any explanation? Was the ark underneath the crucifixion site?
Oh, no, no. Orlando, it's a wonderful question. Yeah, yeah. So to explain, his death on the cross was not like an animal being sacrificed in the temple. The animals in the temple pointed to his sacrificial death. All right, so they were only a signpost pointing towards the real way, which is him, the Messiah. Isaiah 53 says he will make his own soul a guilt offering. So he did not sprinkle his blood on the earthly altar, on the earthly mercy seat and ark. He sprinkled his blood in the heavenly. Remember, what Moses built on earth was built after the pattern of the heavenly. God says, I've shown you the tavnit, the building plan. You model everything on that. So it tells us in Hebrews 9 that he went into the heavenlies and he sprinkled his blood on the heavenly altar, the heavenly mercy seat. So the earth was a type and shadow. What matters, the reality. He did it in the heavenly reality. So thank you for the question. I very much appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to George in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. My question is regarding the millennium.
Yes.
The wicked, I guess, and the righteous that are alive during the millennium, what happens to the righteous who die during the millennium? What happens to their soul, to their spirit?
Yeah, it's a very, very fair question. We believe, for example, that right now, if a believer dies, that they immediately go into the presence of God and await the final resurrection, but they're with him now spiritually, and that someone that doesn't know the Lord, rejects him, dies, that they're in a place of judgment, waiting the final resurrection. There are some who claim, no, they're just asleep. It's soul sleep until the final resurrection. I don't see that personally, scripturally. All right, so then we know, as we understand that those of us who are premillennial, when Jesus returns, that the dead rise, that we who are alive are glorified, so we receive our resurrected bodies, and we're with him forever, and that the wicked will not be resurrected to judgment until the end of a thousand-year reign of Jesus. So what happens to a righteous person who dies their millennium? Well, it would seem that they would be in the same kind of situation that we are now if we die, that they'd be with the Lord, but awaiting the resurrection, and that second resurrection takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. So if we're understanding those passages correctly, that's what would be implied, that they would not rise until the end of the millennial kingdom. If you believed in soul sleep, well, they'd just be sleeping. But as I understand it, they would be with the Lord and then waiting the final resurrection, which takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's the best way I can understand it.
They'll receive their glorified bodies at that time then.
Exactly. The second resurrection. Right. So the final resurrection of the wicked and the righteous will take place after that.
Awesome. Thank
all right.
you.
Yep. Thanks. And listen, if we're right on all these things, amazing, because these are extraordinary details about the future. All right. We go to Dallas, Texas. Daniel, time's short, so weigh right in.
Yeah. I have a question pertaining to the discussion between you and the rabbi.
Yes,
from
last week.
Yes,
sir.
I don't think you really answered the rabbi's question, in my opinion. His question to you was if you could show him one text in the entire Torah in first person where God says that Israel as a nation will worship the Messiah.
No, that wasn't his question.
As a person.
That wasn't his question. His question was, show me one text in the whole Hebrew Bible, first person, where God says someone will die for you and you will no longer keep the commandments. But I don't believe that. Why would I show him that when I don't believe that? And over I made the same point, and many people have said to me, he never answered you. I said, of course. Over and over I said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus died so that a Jew doesn't keep the Sabbath anymore, that Jesus died so that people don't keep the commandments anymore. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. But I can show you the whole Hebrew Bible, as I did in my opening presentation, points to Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, and that all nations are called to bow down to him and acknowledge him. I can show you that he had to die for our sins before the second temple was destroyed. I can show you that it was prophesied that he'd be rejected by our people, what would become a light to the ends of the earth. I can show you all that, and you know, very, very plainly, passage after passage, and when God said to believe the prophet, he would raise up, and those who didn't believe him would be cut off, and that's, you know, that's God making it very clear in the Torah. Yeah, so sir, and by the way, I'd love to talk to you further. We're out of time. I've got 30 seconds before the show is out. Yeah, but to be very clear, I don't believe what the rabbi was arguing, because that's nowhere in the Bible, and that's why you had, right in that congregation, many, many Jewish believers in Jesus who live as Jews. And right there in Dallas, you've got congregations like Baruch Hashem. Visit there. You found Messianic Jews living as Jews. Why? Because Jesus didn't die for us to stop us from being Jewish. He died for us to stop us from being sinners who are lost and hellbound. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. A bottom line, the Messiah will seek and save the lost.